So let's pray together before we give the floor to JD. Our God in heaven, it's been a blessing to be here this morning, to be reminded of the ways that you help us through each other. You have made us a body, you have made us an army, and we are a family. And we pray that you would find us well suited in the body, that you would put us where you want us and use us how you see fit. And now we ask that you would be with our brother JD as he opens up your word with us and shows us the different challenges that we'll face in this world. They are not too much for you and therefore not too much for us as we trust in you. So be with us now. Help us to listen carefully and open our hearts to your words. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Well, it's been such a blessing to be with you all. This time in Philadelphia and in this hotel has reminded me so much of my years living in New York City. There, the church rents the basement of a hostel, and so that's kind of a similar thing, and just in countless ways, makes me feel like I'm living back in New York. So, appreciate that. That's been enjoyable for me. What we're going to do in this last formal session, but we're going to have a Q&A over at the Dobbs house, and people are welcome to that. But we're going to talk here of how we're failing, and I don't mean we, like, hopefully, no one in this room fits these categories. That'd be great. And we're really talking about how we as a society, how we as a culture are failing, and the challenges then of being in the world as it is today. So when I say we're failing, I'm not like saying you necessarily, right? That's the idea. So let's think about these things together of what is it? What's going on in the world today? Some of this will be things we've hit on already this weekend. Some of this will be new categories. What is hard with spiritual health and mental health for Christians living in Philadelphia in the 21st century? I don't mean Philadelphia in Asia. John wrote a letter to about 2,000 years ago. I mean Philadelphia, PA. What's hard for us living in this culture today? Obviously, there's a sense at which nothing is new under the sun, right? The human experience is still the same through the centuries. That's why you can read world literature from all over and relate to it, right? And engage with it, because nothing is new under the sun. We have these common things of our experience in life together. But, of course, in other ways, every place, every time has different challenges. And so we face things today that people 50 years ago didn't face. And we just need to be realistic about that. So let me just jump right in with some challenges of things that are going on in our world today. We talked on Friday night quite a bit about dopamine, right? Dopamine hits from things around us that make us feel satisfied, but unfortunately can bring about a sense of addiction and enslavement to things. And so one of the challenges we face is that we can just get dopamine from the easiest of things in ways we have lost a sense of self-control. It's so easy to get hooked on these things, and one of the big ways of this is really just screens, all kinds of things associated with screens. It's easy dopamine, right? Which makes it then harder and less motivating to do hard things, right? Why do a hard thing like get a college degree? Why do a hard thing like, you know, work a garden? That was the example from the other night. When I can feel satisfied doing these much easier things. Why work hard on homework when I can just play video games, right? And that's just a challenge that we face. And your brain's wired to really like those video games. Well, that just makes it hard for us then to do things that are more difficult. I really like this proverb, Proverbs 15, verse 19. The way of a sluggard, that's a lazy person, is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. What's that picture there? For the lazy person, right, everything is hard. When you're lazy and you're not used to hard work and it's hard to find yourself, get yourself the momentum and the energy to do hard things. So every little thing then becomes difficult and challenging. It's like a hedge of thorns. But the upright, the wise, the people who are not sluggards, they then find life things easier. You know, I'm sad to say that the Hedge of Thorns is my tool collection in the garage. Disorganized, right? I just need to find that one, and I had to change my license plate recently, that one size to unscrew the old license plate, put it on, and man, the effort it takes to find the right wrench or whatever is ridiculous, right? So that makes it hard to jump in and get things done when your tools are organized like that. So don't be the sluggard where everything is difficult, but instead be the upright who works hard, and then life just becomes easier when you're willing to work hard. There's all kinds of things I can do to become lazy that keep me then from doing harder things. And that's just an unfortunate reality around us. So before I talk about that, let me just, you mentioned those things again. Some of those easiest dopamine hits, yes, hard drugs will do that. Yes, pornography will do that. But just those screens, things on social media, things accessed through your phone or your computer, Facebook likes, video games, all those things really draw us in, get us hooked on our phones, but then that makes it more difficult then to, you know, focus on other things, put the phone down. You know, the classic kind of picture of the millennial in the workplace is they're typing on the screen, but then right there by their keyboard is their phone. So it's like they're looking at their phone while they're trying to get work done. And that's just not going to be a good thing. Okay, another way that we can be failing in our world today, especially as Americans, the unrealistic expectations of life, forgetting that our aim is not to live it up for this world, but to live for the world to come. And we can have unrealistic expectations of things I need, things I think I need, things I want, levels of happiness that I want to attain to. High expectations for this life are just going to hurt us, right? If I think my life should be this, my lifestyle should be this, my income should be this, my living situation should be this, that's not going to help us. We need to be, of course, grateful, have gratitude for the things we have, and not then feel disappointed with things I should instead actually be grateful for. Not disappointed with things I actually should be appreciating in my life. They're talking about high expectations of how life should go, right? I lost my job. That shouldn't happen. Well, it does happen, right? A standard of living, or I thought I was going to get married by this age, or have kids by this age, you name it. How life should go, all those things, that instead of being grateful, I'm focused on instead things that I wish I had, which may just be unrealistic expectations. Unfortunately, with this, Christian marriages can actually suffer when they should be wiser than this. But, you know, you grew up going to church, you know what a Christian husband should be, you know what a Christian wife should be. I'm supposed to marry some woman out there who is, you know, perfectly X, Y, and Z, right? She's living out Proverbs 31, she's living out 1 Peter 3, she's living out Ephesians 5. And every time she's not, it's like, well, I sure didn't get a very good Christian spouse to die. And she's thinking the same thing, right? Well, I've read Proverbs, and I know what the godly man should be like. And I've read Ephesians 5, and I know what the godly husband should be like. And so, because Christ calls us to high things, absolutely he does. But instead, that turns around to then, I'm just frequently, constantly disappointed because my wife isn't perfect, my husband isn't perfect, that kind of thing. And when they're not Christ-like, oh, I know where you're feeling there. So we need to be careful of that. Instead, appreciate them, appreciate their growth, appreciate what they're trying to do, and not be unsatisfied because of the too high of expectations we have for other imperfect people in this world. Life's just hard enough without us having to feel deprived, right? I mean, life's going to be hard. And so if I feel like not only is life hard, but, oh, it's supposed to be this and it's supposed to be that, then we're just adding extra burdens on ourselves. Roger Polanco, who preaches, he currently lives in New Jersey. When I lived in the city with him, he was in the Bronx. We interacted all the time, even though we worked with different churches there. He's from the DR, from the Dominican Republic, and he just talks about that Americans have too high of expectations for their lives. That people in the DR are fine with certain living conditions, living standards, and come here, and people would be complaining about that and not be appreciating those things. And so that might be easy for me to say. I think it's helpful to share, but that's what Roger, a gospel preacher from a different country, has said about Americans and our expectations. So the solution, of course, is then to work on gratitude, to be appreciative of the things that we have, to thank God for those things. So many New Testament passages, of course, talk about this, but I really like Acts 2:46. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. I'll tell you, here's what I would do, right? I'm poor, I'm hungry, I get food, I'm like, oh man, this is mine, right? Like, let me find a corner over here where no one can see me so I can scarf this down. That's not how they handled it. They needed food, they break bread together, and they receive food with a glad and a generous heart. You see that? When they got it, then they were generous with it still. They didn't hoard it, they got it, they're appreciative, and then still willing to share the things that they had. That's a good attitude. They received the gift, were grateful for it, and willing to still be generous with it. There you go, underline that. The old adage that I think is just so powerful, gratitude takes what we have and makes it enough. It's not that I need more to have enough, it's that I need more gratitude, and then that makes it to be enough for what I need. As Christians, we're just not supposed to be living for this life. That's not what our life is about. Jesus put it this way in Mark 8, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the way of death, right? Whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake in the gospel will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but he loses and forfeits his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? So what Christ teaches us to do is we don't have to literally follow in his literal footsteps of, I got to move to Palestine and be homeless and you know, sleep on the ground. No, it doesn't have to look exactly like that. But my life's not about serving myself. I come to serve. I deny myself and live how God would have me to live in this world. I'm not trying to save my life, but to lose it for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. What Christ teaches me to do then is to live, not for this world, but to live for the world to come. Here's another way that we're failing in our modern, I'd say postmodern society, is being satisfied with superficial relationships versus a stable connection. As you may have guessed, as I've been talking the past few days, stable and stabilizing is, I think, one of the best concepts we should have about relationships. Relationships need to be stable, people need to be trustworthy, and the effect that has on me is it stabilizes me. It really helps me in my life when those relationships are a blessing. Unfortunately, we're satisfied with too many superficial relationships. We desperately need good relationships, right? And if all we have are kind of this digital community, we don't spend time with people in person, it's more about me and what I post on social media and what other people post on Instagram, and then all the pitfalls that come with that of it's not real life and this false comparison we're making with each other. Those are not going to be good relationships. Those are not going to be helpful for us. And bizarrely enough, we're more connected than ever, yet more isolated than ever in our tech, social media, screen world, where we can talk to anyone around the planet, but yet we're more lonely than ever, we're more isolated than ever, we're more addicted to those things in a way that harms us instead of helping us. I sure hope that COVID taught us you got to get together with people, right? That was not a good thing, to be by yourself, not around people. You need good relationships. You need in-person relationships. And, of course, the loneliness that came about from that. Ironically, as we looked at on Friday night, loneliness kills. Loneliness is a health factor. It's bad for your health to be that lonely. And so we don't want to just swing into another terrible situation. We need those good relationships. So are we content with superficial relationships? That's not good. We need to see, we need better relationships than that. And if we only have superficial relationships when things get tough and the wheels start to come off the wagon, well, then you're in a bad place. That's not going to help you through difficulties of life. I put up here that we need to improve and not just have superficial relationships, especially in parent-child relationships. I'm not sure why the word parent is up there twice. Parent-child, you get the idea. Parent and child relationship, where we can have really superficial relationships with our kids. We're busy. We don't end up spending a lot of time with them, right? They're gone for most of the day. I'm gone for most of the day. And so those few hours at night, well, it's hard to discipline because I barely spend time with you during the day. So superficial relationships with my kids is not going to be helpful. And then if the parents aren't mature, and the parents aren't being the parents and being wiser and more stable, well, then that's extra bad. Parents are going to need to be the adults and the parents in those relationships. Parents need to be strong, right? One that the kids can look to. They need to be loving, sacrificial, and that may be throwing the ball around with them or having a tea party with them. I've said this before. There's something about tea parties with my four-year-old daughter that was like, kill me now. It was like, I can't abide this. Why is this like the most miserable thing? Because it's not miserable, right? It should be fun. For whatever reason, that was so hard for me. But whatever it is, maybe it's hard for you as a parent. Engage your kids, spend time with them, be loving, right? Be wise for your children. Be self-controlled. Be that model of wisdom to where they look and say, wow, my dad, my mom, they are wise, right? Not how foolish they are. You need to be the mature one in the relationship. Parents need to be sacrificial, sacrificing for their children, investing in their children, making good, real connections to their children. Are you familiar with the phrase fubbing? Who's heard fubbing before? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, someone has. Fubbing is just this more recent social phenomenon of ignoring your kids because you're on your phone. And guess what? It's not good, right? Your kids feel that. What's on there that's so important? I'm here trying to talk to you, right? And so it's phone snubbing is where that word comes from. So you're phone snubbing your kids or the people around you. And no surprise, kids don't like it. It hurts that relationship. So we need to make sure we're not guilty of things like that. And if kids can't lean on the parents to be the mature ones, the stable ones, the godly ones, the patient ones, the peaceable ones, the loving ones. But see, what's happening is you're making the kids be the adults. The kids can't be the kids who are leaning on their parents, learning, oh, I can talk to dad. Oh, I can get dad's help. I can lean on him. No, the parents are leaning on the kids. Well, that's not going to be good. The kids are having to be the mature ones in the relationship. That's a burden on the kids is unfair, wrong. That's not how it should be. So parents need to be the wise and mature ones in the relationship. Another way that we're failing as a culture is pop psychology trends versus being grounded in God's truth. In our society, more than ever before, we have a tendency to go to psychology or to psychologists first. Have a problem, you don't need God, religion, Bible, you need a therapist, right? That's just what our society says, and we have that tendency. Now, as I've said already this week, I've had my own pits, my own need for professional help, but that can't be where our reliance is, and we can't be going to them first. Let's make this parallel from 2 Chronicles 16. Asa is toward the end of his life, King Asa. He's diseased in his feet. His disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought the help from physicians. Okay, is the point of that passage there to tell us Christians aren't allowed to see doctors, right? You know, you got an ear infection, don't go to the doctor. What are you kidding me, you faithless person? You know, you just sit there and let your ear explode. Right? That's not the point of that passage. No, we can use doctors. The phrase we used last night was those are tools. Those are things we can try. Those are absolutely things that can be tools and things we try. Doctors aren't bad, but do we first and foremost put our trust in the Lord? That's the question you need to ask. First of all and foremost of all is our trust in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you get your ear infection and you say, yeah, I had to go to urgent care to get some antibiotics. Well, did you pray first? You know, that's not the point. The point is in our heart with the big things that come our way is our focus on the Lord and are we first and foremost putting our trust in the Lord. So some psychology elements are just commonplace in our world. We can be guilty of overdiagnosing self, right? I was reading on the internet the other day and I think I'm this or I'm that, right? And it's very common for us to be thinking in those terms, using clinical labels when we're not clinically trained people, right? We're overly focused on I want a label or giving myself a label. Now, that could be a tool. That could be something that's useful. But as a society, we're guilty of that over-diagnosis, over-self-looking. I heard the story recently. Michelle Obama was talking with her daughter. And the daughter says to Michelle, I got all these big projects coming up in school, and I'm so anxious about that. I think I have an anxiety problem. And Michelle says, no, when you put off your homework, you're going to feel anxious. Like, if you're running behind on those things, yeah, you're going to feel stressed about that. That's just normal, right? And so that, what's our kid? Today, kids are, oh, I have this problem, I have that problem. Like, no, like, you're just going to feel upset if you don't do the things you need to do in your life. So that's certainly a trend of ours today. Sadly, some then use clinical labels to excuse sin, to say, well, I'm this way so I can get away with this sin, or spiritual backsliding. And last night, I hope that exercise of helping, like I said, I mentioned there's been two young ladies I'm aware of who, because of panic and anxiety, found themselves struggling to go to church. Well, let's work on that. And let's not use clinical labels to justify spiritual backsliding. Sorry, I'm never going to go to church again because of X, Y, or Z. We don't want to do that. We don't want to listen to secular psychology, of course, when it contradicts God's word. And part of that is because we too easily misunderstand the role of psychology in our world today. That in light of the Bible and God's truth, the goal of psychology is just wisdom. If it can offer us wisdom about how people tend to operate. Psychology is very good at explaining or predicting how people are going to behave, right? It just tells us what, if it's good psychology, how we tend to be. But it sure doesn't tell us how we should be. God's word is what tells us how we should be. Psychology tells us how people tend to act, but it shouldn't direct how people should act. And so we need to consider all that in the light of God's word. Here's one specific manifestation of that, and that's avoiding things versus standing up to things. If you were with us last night, we talked about this, but we didn't go this direction. So this is kind of a new thing for us to add to that mix. Pop psychology today tells us to avoid the things that trigger us. That's the big word in the past 5 or so years, right? Trigger warnings, right? And I love memes like The Best of Us, right? I certainly think memes and things like that are hilarious, but memes where the word kill is edited, so it's just K-LL because the word kill could be a trigger warning. Like, that's how extreme we are that certain words are, or you name it, are just like verboten now, and because we're so afraid of triggering someone. So trigger warning on everything is saying this might be too much for you, so to help you, I need to keep that as far away from you as possible. Well, is that going to be what helps us? The answer is no, that's not going to be what helps us. No, we obviously want to be thoughtful. We want to be helpful people in their weakness and struggles. I've been weak. I've had struggles. We want to be sensitive to those things. We want to be thoughtful to people in their suffering. But the impression we get from today's world is avoid hard things. The impression we get from the world is avoid anything that might make you feel anxious, right? So on a college campus, don't even have a certain topic. Can't even be brought up because that might trigger someone. We need to avoid that, and I need to shelter you from that idea even being brought up. And the reality is, and many secular psychologists acknowledge this. That in reality, what we need to do is the opposite of that. Instead of running away from things and avoiding them and avoiding hard, fill in the blank, we actually need to stand up against it and stand up and face those things. So wisdom and real psychology, I would say, tells us that instead of this culture of run away from things that stress me out, I instead need to stand up to those fears. And there's a lady that is a part of our family's life, and she's making some bad spiritual decisions. So her father wants to talk to her about it. Sits down, right? Wants to have a conversation. And the lady tells her father, well, I don't think I'll be able to talk about that with you for 2 more years. Give me at least 2 more years. My therapist says I need more time for that. I think that's just becoming more and more common, saying, like, no, sorry, I can't even talk about that. I need long periods of time. When, in fact, for us to be able to have a good conversation, we need to be addressing those things, yes, in love, yes, in gentleness, but running away from things isn't going to be where we find growth. We covered this yesterday, right? Stand your ground, don't shrink back, see a challenge as something to face. And if something makes us scared, what we actually learn to do is see it as something to go towards, not something to run away from. I don't want to run away from that. In fact, if that intimidates me, that's my sign. I maybe need to just walk towards it instead of avoid it. Where that shows up in parenting is that most parents today need to expect more out of their kids and have their kids do more hard things instead of expecting less out of them. Instead of seeing kids as fragile and easily breakable, seeing children as able to handle hard things, and in fact, for them to grow, they need challenges and they need to do hard things. Most parents today think of their kids as more fragile than they actually are. I'm seeing lots of non-fragile children in the room today, so that's great. In fact, some of your feet are very unfragile. And I think that parents need to be expecting great things out of their children. From the other direction, and this will be my last point. You said I can go till 15 after? Man, I'm breezing. So after I finish this point, till quarter after, I say we start the Q&A here. We'll wrap it up at quarter after, and then we can just continue it there. Because I'm almost through my slides here. Maybe you're floored, like, wow, you really are actually sticking to your time limits today. Okay, one more point then is ways you can fail. From the other direction of not just worldly thinking and secular thinking that impacts us, what are some ways that well-meaning Christians can fail each other along these lines of what we've been talking about the last 2 days? And I think that one way that we can mishandle things is rebuking people in their struggles and weakness instead of encouraging people. The fact of the matter is that's not a new problem. That goes all the way back to Job and his friends. And Job, who needed encouragement from his friends, but all he got was rebuke from his friends, and that did not help him. So I think as Christians, we need to be wise, but seeing the difference between temptation and sin. Temptation, of course, those are the things that tempt us, right? I'm tempted towards X or Y or Z. And it could be the things that tempt me are very, very different than the things that tempt you. And as you grow older, you start to learn, wow, the things that used to tempt me are actually quite different now from the things that tempt me today in my current life. But what we're tempted by is different than what we do with those temptations. And there's going to be thoughts that come into my head that I don't have control over, but what do I do with those thoughts, right? When those thoughts come, do I feed them or do I starve them? Do I choose godliness or do I choose to give in to temptations? And I think that some Christians have discouraged others when they treat a temptation, which isn't your fault, I mean, you didn't sign up for that. There's maybe certain temptations you have because of your choices, but the things of just my natural personality, I didn't sign up for that temptation, but it's being regarded as if it by itself it was a sin. Here's the beauty of the gospel, is that in Christ, We're not defined by what tempts us, right? That's a label. You have this. You are this. You're this kind of person. You're that kind of person. That's not what defines me. I'm not defined by the things that tempt me. I'm defined by what I do about it. I'm defined by Christ. And how do I handle those temptations? That's what's defining. That's what's important, is what I do with the challenges that I face in this life. How do I react to that? That's what's important. It's similar to the point we made yesterday. When you are trying to do a scaffolding approach with someone, you're going to take a baseline and go from there. It kind of doesn't matter where they're at. They're at where they're at. So that's what's hard for them. So we're going to start there. But we're going to build from there. How are you going to react to the situation that you find yourself in? Ultimately, we are defined by God. God who has made us his children. He tells our story. He gives us the ultimate labels. We're a child of God. I am now holy and sanctified. I am loved. I am chosen. I am redeemed. You name it. Those are the labels that matter. God defines me as a child. Obviously, my behavior needs to stay in step with God's instructions, in step with the gospel. But that's my definition, is that I'm now a child of God. So unfortunately, Christians can act a lot like Job's friends that offer rebuke instead of comfort for those really who are trying to do the right thing. Here's the challenge. In defense of Job's friends, they didn't see that he was trying to do the right thing, right? Every time Job opened his mouth, to them, it was just one more picture of someone not trying to do the right thing. You need to repent. No, I don't need to repent. Oh, well, then you need to repent of that too. And just all of this, you know, not, the phrase I used the other night was cutting him slack, but not showing grace, not helping him, not willing to sit with him in the struggles that he faced. Now, they did that at the beginning, but then that stopped. And so we don't want to act like Job's friends who offer rebuke instead of comfort. Here's another pitfall for Job's friends, is that Job's friends had all the answers. Now, they didn't, but they thought they did. They were very pious. Their responses sounded very good. Their responses sounded very conservative, and everything fit in a nice little box. And Job started saying, wait a second, this box, I don't think this box is right. And the friend said, no. You don't question the box. You're in trouble for that. They had the answers. They sounded pious. They sounded conservative. And that's where we need to be wise and truly wise. Sometimes we need to sit with someone in their sorrow and their discouragement and say, I don't know. I don't know what God is doing with this. I don't know why this happened. We don't need to tell them the box that I've got. Say, I don't know. I don't understand the box either, but that's okay. We can put our trust in God and help them through them in that, not feeling like it's my job to have all the answers. We need to be careful to make assumptions, not to make assumptions, I guess both ways. We need to be careful in our assumption making about each other and the weaknesses that we have. Let me offer this as an example. Jesus tells the story in Matthew 25 of where one guy got five talents, and don't think talent like an ability. Talent was a measure of money. So think millions of dollars. It was a big measure of money. So think one guy was given $5 million, one guy was given $2 million, and one guy was just given $1 million, right? And so they're supposed to turn that around and make money in return. So guess what? If you had three servants and you gave one $5 million and one $2 million and one $1 million, you'd expect the guy with $5 million to bring back how much more money? A bit more, right? He could buy a bigger business, buy more franchises, you name it, whatever he's going to do with the $5 million to make money. And so he actually does a good job with that. The guy who's given $5 million, he comes back, look, I've made $5 million more. I've turned your $5 million into $10 million. And the guy that was given $2 million, he got less money, but you know, he's able to turn that around. And he took the $2 million and made $2 million more. Now, look, here's $4 million, right? Well, the guy that was only given $1 million, he's like, oh, I don't want to like lose this in the stock market. I don't want to just lose all this. I'm going to bury it in the ground. But the master didn't tell him to bury it in the ground. The master told him to go make money. But he's too afraid. He doesn't want to do that. He's called a wicked and lazy servant. So he takes the million, buries it, and then at the end of the time he says, look, I didn't lose anything. Here's a million back. And the master says, I could have done that. I could have put it in the bank and gotten some interest off of it. So that's not God's plan. But think about this. The guy that was given two talents, all God wanted from him was two more talents. The guy who was given five talents, what God wanted from him was five talents. Now, say that next to you on the pews, there's someone, and he's a five-talent guy, and next to you on the pews is a two-talent guy. And the five-talent guy looks very, you know, spiritually minded, very strong, very good. But, you know, all he's doing is just what God would expect out of him. He's given a lot. Jesus said in another passage, to him who much is given, much is required. And so that five-talent guy, he looks like he's great. He's a spiritual giant. We all respect him. He offers the best prayers. He leads the best Bible studies. Next to you in the pew, the other direction, is the two-talent guy. And he doesn't look like he's producing as much. But guess what? He's producing in those two talents just what God wants him to do. He's been given less. From God's perspective, less is required. And so we need to be careful of our judgments with each other and the weaknesses that we see. The Lord's the only one who ultimately knows how many talents he's given, how much he's given, and therefore how much he requires out of people. Which means from our perspective, we need to be gracious and patient. Yes, expecting great things out of each other, but also realizing we don't have the full perspective that God has. Our passage again, Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, for the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, we've got about 5 minutes left here. Let's start the Q&A now, and we'll just continue it at the Dobbs. So, any things that we've talked about today or the last few days that you would like to talk about more or have questions about? Please.
What do you do with someone who they've been doing wrong and they need rebuking, and you rebuke them, but that only discourages them even more?
That's a great question. So if you couldn't hear, Amos was saying someone's doing wrong, you talk to them about it, you rebuke them, but then they're just discouraged, your relationship is not as good, they're not doing as well. So the fact of the matter is, it just doesn't have to be either or. It doesn't have to be only rebuke or only encouragement. And you want to meet people where they're at. So you may need to say some stern things, followed by some positive things, acknowledging good that they have done, relationship things. So we don't need to be black or white with that. And always looking at ourselves, make sure that I have the love that I have for them. That's going to be a help in that conversation. And other people may have thoughts on that as well. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And Paul really is a good example of that. 1 Corinthians is, I call it Paul's playing hardball, because they have been snarky and sarcastic with him, and so he's doing that back, you know. And they wrote him certain things, and Paul has sarcasm in that letter, and he addresses things very directly. Well, what's interesting then is 2 Corinthians, written a few months later, very different tone, because the whole situation of the church is different at that point. And that's where you see more of Paul's heart and a more of a heartfelt plea. But even when you get towards the end of that book, he's very firm with them. And so, a flexibility, right? Proverbs puts it this way. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be like him yourself. But what do? Do I answer him according to his folly? Or do I not answer him according to his folly? Answer is both. Yes. Mix it up. You know, do whatever the situation kind of needs. Good. Good. Other comments or questions? Yeah, David.
So most of the weekend we've been talking about dopamine, very negative context.
Yes.
I think it was maybe Alex was talking about the idea that well, how do you use dopamine in a positive context when this is something that God has placed into
us? Absolutely.
Our
yes.
And so trying to find a balance between or just being more aware of what's going on in our body, I think is helpful to know that okay, this is something that is good, but how do we use that? Just give us some practical
ideas
about that.
A preacher, Gary Fisher, I think his story, when he tells his story growing up, that is helpful. He actually, as a kid, he knew I'm supposed to read my Bible. Okay, I got to read my Bible. I don't get this. I don't enjoy this, but I got to do it. I don't want to go to hell, but I need to read my Bible. So he makes himself read his Bible, and he do that for a while, and then he says, after a while, you start really enjoying it. And it becomes more interesting. And you start having questions. And so at the beginning, you're kind of making yourself do something, but it doesn't take too long before it becomes enjoyable. Even at the beginning, making yourself do something hard, you're going to get a little bit of a dopamine from that. Like, oh, did a hard thing. Cross that off. Literally, it's a beneficial thing to make a to-do list so that then you can cross those things off, and that feels good, an accomplishment. So even the doing something hard is going to be beneficial for us. I feel good after a long day's work. You feel so good. I worked so hard. I used to tell my kids, one of the best feelings in the whole world is a job well done, right? That's dopamine, straight up. So that's a blessing. Well, but you keep reading your Bible, and then it becomes more and more satisfying, and it becomes more enjoyable. So all of that is really a positive loop with that. So that'd be a good, everyday example. Certainly in relationships like marriage, you want to spend good time with each other, quality time with each other, do things that the husband or the wife enjoy together, to have those shared experiences. You have a marriage that is just business, just ships passing in the night. There's not a lot going on. That's not going to be a marriage that's going to go well. So having things that bond you together, enjoying those things, that helps. Within the challenges of marriage. There's a couple examples. You may have other things that you've thought of as well along those lines.
Chris?
So I wanted to ask, going back about the Christian interest, how we have to hold each other accountable.
Mm-hmm.
To what extent should a Christian individual incorporate her pastor to help be involved in certain topics? Or what is that relationship?
You're talking about like a young lady, and then there's
just
a man.
But like just any Christian person, how can the pastor be involved in the church's accountability or just overall Christian lifestyle?
Yeah. Well, sometimes needs are going to be different. So for sure, when it's like a young lady with a man, that needs to be careful. Paul tells Timothy that, and that's straight up 1 Timothy 5, is Timothy encouraged the young ladies like they're your sister, with all purity, so make sure that relationship, doing things in the open, maybe meeting with extra people, whatever. So that would be a thing to consider with that. So you guys are blessed here to have two different evangelists, and it could be that one of them is going to be more helpful in certain things than the other for you or certain topics or you name it. So they're a resource. But it's not like a Catholic priest where I need to go to this person to confess my sins, or otherwise, I'm toast. So they can be a blessing, but it could be that there's a brother or sister in the group who can be just as encouraging, and they're not the person who's the evangelist. So some of that's just going to depend, You have a situation like Corinth, where all the evidence points to that in Corinth they did not have elders at that church. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't say, listen to your elders. He says, look to Stephanas and those people who are mature, who are godly, and follow their example. So in a church without elders, look for godly people and submit to godly people. Sometimes in our challenges, we need to give the reins of parts of our life to other people. Hey, I can't handle this smartphone. Take my smartphone. I need you to call me in the morning, right? Whatever it is. One of my favorite, Sister Justina in New York,
She's in Washington. She's in Washington now, New Jersey. And she struggled to get out of bed. So Sister Desiree called her every morning for years. Every morning to get up and go to work. And just beautiful. Like just hearing about that, that years later, she's still calling her to help make sure that she gets up. So sometimes we just need help from different people. So there, like, it doesn't have to be the preacher by any means. You know. Okay. Bring more questions to the Dobbs. And what we're going to start with at the Dobbs is Psalm 131. That was the homework. I realize we have not had a lot of time to get homework done, but that's where we'll start at the Dobbs, is look at Psalm 131, and then we'll springboard and talk about some other things. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Let me close this out briefly. Like JD said, our family is inviting anyone to come over for lunch today. We'll plan on starting at about 1:30. It gives people time to close up here, visit a little bit, and then head over to our house. If you need directions, you need an address, please ask me. You can ask lots of folks. We share those sorts of things. But please do come. We'll start eating about 1:30, and then we'll just kind of play that by ear to see what time we need to finish that up, and then move on to a productive discussion. Again, thank you, JD, for coming to be with us. Let's go ahead and close up this time with a prayer. And David, would you please lead us?
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we can come to you as our Father. Our Father of all wisdom. That we can approach you as we would our physical fathers and ask you questions. That we can listen to your voice. That we can appreciate your expertise in all things. And then be molded into your character, take part in your joy, be encouraged by your love, your forgiveness, and the hope that you give to us all. Our Father, we love you. We pray that you will help us. We are thankful for our time to grow in this weekend. We pray that you will also continue to mold our lives until we are molded and made into the image of your Son. He who is our Savior, who died for us, and he rose again in victory and now calls us his brethren. God, we are thankful for JD and for the preparation that he has made to give us something that is useful, thought-provoking, useful for us to continue to ponder and meditate. We pray, God, that you'll help us individually to be people that depend on you more, that we find our satisfaction in you, the things that you have given to us. Help us to be awake and sober to the dangers around us, what the world would feed us, and not be satisfied with the superficial joys. That are around us. be motivated to do hard things, to take satisfaction in becoming more like you, and be filled with your voice. We pray that you would help us also, not only on individual things, but also help us in our families. As we train our children, help us to bring up hard conversations and work together for your glory. To be units that work together, not just for ourselves and not just for our families, but work together to be servants of others. Pray that you be with the marriages that are here. Help us all to grow together. And help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to look out for one another, to encourage one another to good, to love and good deeds, so that you will be glorified in your people and your children. Our God, we are thankful and we are in awe of what you have done. Please continue to bless us as you see fit. We pray all these things.